Amen. Amen. All right. Good morning, church. Good morning. It's good to see you all. I feel like I've been away for a little while, like 3 weeks or something, or feels like a little bit longer, but it's definitely good to be back and just good to be at SCAC. Welcome to Seattle Chinese Alliance Church if it's your first time. We're just glad you're here, and we always have time of fellowship downstairs in the fellowship hall with a little bit of food, so hopefully you'll join us there afterwards and give a little chance to get to know you. If you can look on your bulletin outline here, just a couple highlights is that we do have the Buhoma sponsorship party today. So if you are sponsoring a child in Tanzania, then this is just a fun time where we get to actually write letters and put basically a fun kind of care kit for our child in Tanzania. If you are interested in sponsoring one of the kids in Tanzania, then talk to myself, talk to or Angel, okay? Or just maybe anyone or Julie, all right? And we'll get you directions on how you can actually sponsor one of the kids that in Tanzania. And that trip right now is kind of putting, you know, our first trip, besides the visiting trip a couple years ago, it's kind of coming together. It's going to happen in late July. We've got about 7-8 people that are pretty much signed up, and we're waiting for maybe one or two people to make a couple decisions. But, you know, if God willing, we're going to be going to Tanzania on our first trip this year, so it's pretty exciting for us. So I'll be going too, so super excited about that. So definitely come to the sponsorship party. And then also, if you have been attending SCAC for a while and you have not become a member yet, it'd be a really good time to do that and get your membership transferred. And so there is a class on May 15th that Tung is going to do. So sign up for that with him, okay? Lost and found, all right? There's always stuff that's over there. So if you need something, then if it's yours, then grab it. Then the elementary after school program, always looking for new tutors. So if that's something you want to do, get involved with the school across the street, then definitely come, then talk with Stacy. Okay? All right, church, why don't you stand up really quick and then just greet others around, especially if there are new faces around you. Amen. All right, turn to your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5. And we're starting a new sermon series called the Sermon on the Mount, which of course is named after Jesus's most famous talk that he's ever given. It's labeled the Sermon on the Mount in your Bibles as well. And I love the graphic that we have for this that Emily Chan created for us. And Jesus spoke on the Sermon, you know, on the Mount, but it's everything that he spoke was meant for everyday discipleship, everyday living. What does it really mean? What does it look like in the daily grind to follow Jesus? So we're going to go through, when we go through any book study or portion of a book, what we typically do is we just go line by line all the way through. So this particular series is probably going to take us the minimum of 2, probably 3 months for the next following Sundays, okay? So whenever we go to a new series, also just a couple of contextual points to kind of get our bearings as we're trying to interpret Jesus' words. And Jesus' words here, for the most part, are straightforward. But there are some that are just need a little bit more delving into. And the first four would include those as well today, the first four Beatitudes. So just a couple of points, contextual notes for you to notice. First is that Jesus preached this sermon on the Mount, regularly. Okay? He preached this sermon regularly. It wasn't just he preached this one sermon in one village and then that was it, and it was just recorded in Matthew. This sermon is also recorded in Luke, and actually it's a little bit different too. There's some nuances. So if I were to preach this sermon here that I'm going to preach today, and if I were to preach it again next week or next year, I'd probably tweak it, right? Depending on who the audience was, depending on who I met that morning, depending on who the crowd is, depending on what the church is like, depending on what that particular church needs to hear, there's some tweaks. So for example, in the Beatitudes, the first one we read, in Matthew, it's recorded as Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In Luke, Luke records it as blessed are the poor. Okay? So there's no contradiction or anything like there. Jesus preached this sermon and he changed his words around what people heard at different times. Okay? But it is something where this the general teaching and the thrust of what he's teaching, it's something that he preached regularly because it's about discipleship. Number two is that Jesus uses a lot of hyperbole. You have to know this particular deal, that he uses a lot of hyperbole in order to interpret his words. What is hyperbole? It's exaggeration. It's used for emphasis, grabbing attention. We use hyperbole all the time. Okay, some of you got that? Okay, there's like one person laughing. Like, that was really funny. Yeah. So that was hyperbole, okay? So hyperbole is exaggeration, okay? We don't use hyperbole all the time, but we use phrases like that. For example, let's say if you're you just got a new job and you're working in Redmond at the Microsoft campus, and you want to buy a new home, and you go home searching in Redmond, right? And you would say, man, I just did this, took a whole weekend. Homes in Redmond, they cost a bazillion dollars. That's hyperbole, right? They don't actually literally cost a bazillion dollars, but it feels like it's just some outrageous amount, right? If you say, my dad works all the time, that's an hyperbole, right? My dad works all the time. Does he really work all the time? Some of you be like, okay, maybe. Or like if a teenager, if I don't get an iPhone 6, I'll just die. That's an hyperbole, right? Okay, I don't know. Let's see. If I don't get into good college, my parents will kill me. Is that a hyperbole? Okay, anyway, you know, maybe these aren't good. Okay, but anyway, you get what I'm saying, right? These are linguistic exaggerations that get attention, drive home a point, because Jesus is going to say, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Okay? Hyperbole. Now, if you're like a literalist of the Bible, you should be blind by now. Okay? All right. So you got to understand how it works. Jesus uses a lot of hyperbole. These are literary devices. Number three, Jesus gives clear direction on what it looks like to follow him in your daily life. Kind of rubber meets the road. If you want to look like, find out what does it look like, both in action and for the Sermon on the Mount, even more so, your attitude and your motives. What does it look like to follow Jesus in the daily grind? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is for you. All right, and the last one, which provides context for today's message, is that the first four Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus states, they are declarations of grace. Now, this is so important. I just want you all to get this. These are declarations of grace. These are not moral conditions or virtues to strive for. Like, if I meet this condition, if I become poor in heart, then God is going to give me the kingdom. That's not what these are about. These are not moral conditions to meet so that you receive God's blessing. These are blessings that God has declared who he's going to bless. That's what these are. And I'll say more about that just so it'll make a little bit more sense as we go through these, okay? So we're at Matthew chapter 5, okay, beginning at verse 1, Sermon on the Mount. The red letter words, right? The most important ones for Jesus, what he's stated over and over again. Here they are, God's words to us. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, which is why it's called Sermon on the Mount. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. There's a theologian named Frederick Bruner. He calls these first four Beatitudes, he calls them the need Beatitudes because they describe God-blessed people in God-awful situations, people who are in dire need. So let me unpack these first four. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about what they mean. What is Jesus saying? What does he mean? And how then these Beatitudes ought to change us, right? That's what we're doing today. What these Beatitudes mean, the first four, and how they ought to change us. Okay? So, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Now, in our 21st century ears, we might think what it means to be blessed, to be poor in spirit, is we think, okay, it's the spiritually needy. So that would say that includes all humanity, all mankind. We're in need of, like, God's spirit. And so we're in need of salvation. But that is not what Jesus is explicitly saying. The word that he uses here in Greek is the word potokai. And potokai means the abject poor. They're like different levels of poor, just like we're aware of. There are different levels of poverty in this world. And Jesus is basically saying, you on the bottom rung of poverty, you who are so crushed by the situation that you are in, Jesus pronounces saying, blessed are you. So think of maybe families in Peru. We had a mission trip that went to Peru, and you guys visited like the dump there, and families that are basically living off the garbage of others. You can still think of those here in the U.S. who are homeless or kind of on that bottom rung of welfare where they're just filled with a lot of addiction or violence in their lives. So the poor in spirit, Jesus is addressing actually the physically, truly the poor, the poorest of the poor who are crushed in their spirit due to their poverty. So blessed are the poor in spirit means blessed are you who are miserable and crushed in your desperate need. This is who Jesus is saying, you're blessed. Those who have nothing, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Those who feel stuck and crushed in their poverty, yours, the kingdom of heaven, all of that is yours. For you that are crushed by this experience, who are in desperate need of help, Jesus is saying, you can look up. You can look up. There's someone, there is help, there is rescue on the way. That's good news. That is such good news. Now, raise your hand if you went to the poverty simulation last week. Okay, good. Quite a number of you guys, all right? One of the takeaways that I had from that was actually at the very beginning. And in the poverty simulation, Lisa, who's one of the facilitators, said, don't treat this like a game. And she repeated that like 3 or 4 times. Don't treat this like a game. And the reason why she said don't treat this like the game is because for those of you who weren't there, she gave all of us play money, like Monopoly money. And you're supposed to use this money at the different stations. Like there was a bank and there was a grocery store. You had to go get your medicine. There was a transportation ticket. You had to get maybe your job. There's maybe your school. So there's all these different stations that you had to interact with. Now, if you gave anyone, and especially Asians, right, with money, and we're supposed to navigate this field of resources, what are you doing in your head already? You're playing the game, right? I mean, you're trying to figure out already, when they blow the whistle, when they say start, like, how am I going to play the game, and how do I maximize the resources that I have in the little time that I have to get what I can get, right? Every single one of us, we're all playing the game, and I'm sitting there, this is a game, man. I'm playing this game. I'm going to play the game of survival. I'm going to figure out how to survive during these, 15-minute periods that we had to navigate. And it really convicted me, because what I began thinking about was, man, as a quote-unquote, middle class, and a lot of us are in this middle class, or some of you are in this upper middle class, I won't talk about you, but I'll just talk about me. I've had attitudes in the past. I've had attitudes before where I would look at people who are in really deep poverty, and you would just judge them immediately and say, they're just gaming the system. They're just using their welfare. They're just trying to manipulate the system and our tax dollars and whatever it is so that they can just get advantage, to their best advantage, to meet their needs and not do anything else. Right? I mean, have any of you ever had that thought before? They're just abusing the system. They're just gaming everything. And that's interesting, though, right? Is that if we put ourselves into that situation, that is the first thought that comes to our mind. How do I play this game? I do the exact same thing. Put me in their situation. I'm thinking, too, how do I manage the resources, what little resources they are, to get what I need to get to survive? And we have the luxury, of condemning people for playing the game of what we actually play as a literal game. But I think that what we begin to understand more as we begin to understand more of our community and people living in poverty and things like that, that the game, if that is their daily game, and since we played a little bit of it and had a little taste, we know that that game must get old really fast. Where it's not a game anymore. Their game, it's just survival. It's just survival. I would say it's torment. I would say that if you're a family of three or four and domestic violence happens to you and all of a sudden you went from two incomes to one and now you're scrambling to find a place and now you just went from, you know, baseline poverty to like lower, you know, lower level line poverty and you're trying to find resources, that has happened time and time again with people in our community, even in our after-school program. And you have three or four kids, it's not a game anymore. That's called hell. That's called torment. And I love the heart of Jesus, because Jesus comes to the people who are in the lowest rung, in the lowest rung of poverty. That's who he describes, potokai. That's the Greek word for, they had different levels of poverty, of the poor. And this was like the poorest of the poor. And Jesus' first preaching, his first sermon, his first declaration is of grace, saying, blessed are you who are poor, who are crushed in spirit. It is a declaration of grace to those who are suffering the most. It is God's blessing on people who are in the most God-awful situations. That is a good Savior, is that not? Amen. He's saying, look to me. He's saying, your cries have not gone unnoticed. He's saying, I love and I see you. And what I love, it's, you know why it's grace too? It's because it's unconditional. He doesn't come and say, blessed are the poor in spirit. I pronounce blessing on you only to those where, you know, your poverty wasn't your fault. Something bad happened to you. It was someone else's fault. You know, your mom or your dad invested in something, it didn't come through, and now you're in poverty. Those guys, blessing on you. For those people who are addicted, who made a mess of their lives, who never did well in school, and are just lazy, and you found yourself in poverty by your own, that blessing is not for you. No, this blessing is for anyone in that situation where you're crushed by your own poverty, your own situation, whether it was because of your own irresponsibility or your own sin or no fault of your own. That's just where you happen to be. That is God's grace. That's why, kind of like the first commandment of the Bible, you know, love the Lord your God, you know, I mean, you know, have no other gods for you, worship God only. It's kind of like this. It's this first one where we really understand the heart of Jesus, his heart of grace to declare that help and rescue and love has come. It's the most, these Beatitudes are the most grace-filled, compassionate words, I would say, when you really understand them in all of Scripture. Because God says, for you at the lowest, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. And you have nothing, and guess what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. All the resources and everything that everyone's, you know, was looking for God to bring, all of that, you guys first. You guys first. God is so good. Second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This one is really straightforward. Blessed are those who mourn means blessed are the brokenhearted. Blessed are the brokenhearted. True sadness, deep remorse, crushing depression. If you have agonizing regret, tormenting pain. Anyone here, if you've ever been a victim, anyone here where your innocence was robbed, anyone here whose dream was crushed, God is your comforter. Again, grace-filled compassion. Blessed are you, because Jesus, whenever you're in mourning, Jesus is your walking grief companion. And again, he doesn't talk about how you got there. Why are you mourning? Because of something you did? It was your fault or something? No, none of that. None of that. When you're suffering, when you're grieving, whatever the reason, Jesus is saying, I am your comforter. Now, someone once asked me, like, okay, Roy, you know, how can Jesus be your comforter if he's not physically there with you? And that's a great question, right? I mean, how is Jesus actually supposed to do that? I'm your comforter, right? Those who mourn will be comforted. Well, how is Jesus going to do that if he's not really physically there? Well, simple answer, and a lot of you know this, there's no doubt that God, for probably more times than I can count, God will send people your way. God will send people, your friends, people in your community, in your church. You never know where it's going to come, where that person will just sit with you, or that person will give you that word, or that person, because of just who they are and the vibe that they have, they just put your mind and your soul at ease. I cannot tell you how many times when I was just in the most desperate place, God brought me a person. A person who had a special word, or a person who just was able to sit with me, or a person who was able to ask good questions, and they brought comfort and healing to me. But I also want to tell you that there's another experience in the Christian life and in my life too, because there are some wounds and griefs that no friend or no counselor can address. It's something that where God, when he in the Holy Spirit comes, can comfort you. It's something by faith that you receive. And the way you do that is you just have to get into a quiet space. You have to get alone and you have to talk with God, because that's what God came to do. He came to save you and to have a relationship, a personal, intimate relationship with you. And when sometimes you get in those quiet spaces and you just give your grieving to God, you give your mourning to God, you give your tears to God. There's an entire section of the Psalms, they're all about expressing this kind of lament. And so you get in a quiet space and you grieve and you mourn. God has so many times for me, has given me in those moments where I don't want to sit with a friend. I know no comfort from a friend or words from his help. I need to hear from God. I need God himself through Holy Spirit to comfort me. And more times than I can count, that's what I do. That's what I've done. In my deepest grief, I just go to God. And I wail to God, or I cry to God, or I complain, whatever it is. And God can meet you, as so many times he's met me. God can meet you in those really critical moments of grief and mourning. It is supernatural. It is depending on him, because there are some pains that no doctor, no counselor, no psychiatrist, none of them can heal, only with the comfort of God. And those who call on him, God says, healing is on the way. I am. Those who mourn, they will be comforted. I love Psalm 34. It says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And so why don't we do this just right now? Because we are, I think when the church gathers, we're in a sacred space. We're in a sacred space. And I know a lot of you today may have a lot of things that in your life that you can celebrate, and that's great. But there's also a lot of us here in our lives where we're grieving and we're mourning for something, for someone, some relationship, okay? So we're just going to take a moment where you can allow God to be your comforter, all right? So just bow your heads, and I just want you to think just for a moment. I want you to think in your mind, just what right now in your life is the biggest point of grief? What in your life right now is causing you the most grief? What in your life right now is causing you to lose sleep? What in your life right now is not only causing you tears, but also anger? What in your life are you exasperated about? What in your life are you most wounded about? And what you do in this moment is to bring that before the Lord. And in trust, you can just say these simple words. God, you are my comfort and my hope. God, you are my comfort and my hope. And let's just say it one more time, however you want to say it. God, you are my comfort. And you are my hope. Amen. Amen. We trust God in all those things. We trust God because only God can comfort us. I know Ben and Jerry's, they try to do a good job, all right? But God is the one that we need to go to. He's the one that heals our grieving. Third one, blessed are the meek. What that means, blessed are those who are powerless. That's what it means. Blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are powerless, those who have been taken advantage of, who have no recourse, who have no power, have no one to advocate for them. It's very similar to the first two Beatitudes. I was thinking in my life, when have I felt powerless? I'm just really powerless, and it's, you know, I think of my childhood, and of course you have, you know, child and adult situations, and you know, especially with parents, it's kind of natural, you know. But what if I felt really powerless where some injustice was done to me? I was thinking about back when I was working for the Navy, for the Naval Surface Warfare Center. I was an electrical engineer. And any of you ever had like a boss that just had it in for you? Okay, only me? All right, okay. I guess I was a really bad employee. But anyway, no, I was a really good employee. And but my boss, for different reasons, I don't have time to explain here, he did not like me. I know, me, right? What's not to like, right? So, okay. No, he just had it in for me. He really did. And here's what I want you to know this. In my 6 years of working as an electrical engineer there, I never missed a promotion, and I never missed a performance award. Performance awards are kind of rare, in a way, in the federal government. But because in the federal government, you don't usually get bonuses. That's not how it works. It's just a straight salary. But there are ways that if your boss or a supervisor like does a special write, they write up something called a performance award, then you can actually get that and get a bonus. I never missed a promotion, never missed a performance award. But this, my boss did not like me. And one day, what he was doing was, he's like, Roy, my evaluation, my yearly evaluation was coming up. And he said, Roy, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to evaluate you on the extra time that you spend at work. So anything above 40 hours, so he was, you know, for the federal government, anything above 40 hours is like sinful, right? I mean, for the federal government, okay? All right, anyway, you don't get it. If I was in D.C., you all be laughing. Okay, anyway. So anything above 40 hours. Now, the situation was this, why I was so unjust, is that he knew. I was, at the time, I was commuting with four other Asian guys from Rockville, Maryland, down to to Virginia, the borderline of Virginia. That was like a 3 to 4 hour commute one way. I had to do that every day, okay? Because our base got, got closed down and merged to another naval base in Virginia. And so I didn't want to move. None of my other coworkers wanted to move. We were all staying there. And so we're just going to commute it every day. And so five people, okay, and all Asian. And I was the youngest guy. So I always got the middle seat in the back seat. And this one guy, this was back in 19, you know, in the early 90s. And he drove a Toyota Celica for five people. There is no middle seat, right? It's just that hump. Yeah, that's where I sat. That was my, and my feet were in the front, right? You know, so we didn't have the luxury, and my boss knew that. That's what I was doing. I didn't have the luxury of, hey guys, it's 5 o'clock. Can you give me another hour at work and then we'll head back? No, we were in a carpool. It's like we had a strict schedule, and so my boss says, Roy, I'm going to be evaluating you on the extra time that you spend at work. Anything above 40 hours. And I was just like, what? That makes no sense, right? You know that I'm on a set schedule. You know that I don't work more than, you know, and he started even looking through my time cards and stuff like that. I just started laughing. But have you ever felt that where just someone is in power and they're using that power against you and you just have no recourse? You're just kind of helpless, right? It's ridiculous. So that was just kind of, you know, my experience of feeling that, just being in a, you know, that power, you know, dynamic. Now, for that particular situation, you know, I just kind of laughed it off, right? It's like, this is ridiculous. Whatever happens, happens. You know, I trust in God. Definitely I trust in God. But here's the thing, is that I know some people where there's a violent crime perpetrated against them. and that perpetrator goes free. I know people, they've been cheated out of tens of thousands of dollars. And that perpetrator, there's just no justice. See, there a lot of us experience a lot of hurts where we could say, hey, shake it off. You could shake it off, right? But there are some wounds that run so deep that only the touch of God, as we could say, can heal. And it's so interesting what Jesus said. Again, this is a declaration of grace. Jesus says, it's the powerless, it's the meek who are going to inherit the earth. Now, that is, again, so graceful and so mind-blowing, because the reality is that the meek today do not inherit the earth. The meek, of course, all right, it is the meek. Now, you might say the meek would inherit heaven. Right? Yeah, their reward for suffering here is in heaven. Right? No, Jesus says the meek is going to inherit the earth. And what's so striking is that today we know it's the powerful who have the earth. It's the powerful, it's the rich, it's those who are platformed, it's those who have influence, it's those who are educated. Those are the people that control the earth and sometimes take advantage of those who are powerless. And Jesus says, no, it's the powerless in the end who are going to inherit the earth. And I do think he has in mind the new heaven and new earth where there's the great reversal of fortune, right? But Jesus says, those who have been unjustly treated, horribly suffered, he says, you are the ones who are going to be lifted up. I've come for you. Another declaration of grace of who God is for, who God is moving for. All right, last one, then we'll start explaining these, start talking about implications. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means blessed are those who know they are righteous, who know they are not righteous, but they long for it. Blessed are those who are not righteous. They know they're not righteous, but they long for it. The best example I could see was in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's in Luke chapter 18, and it's a pretty short one, so let me just read it. It says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness, this is a parable that Jesus spoke, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, those robbers, those evildoers, those adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. It sounds kind of, you know, incredulous, like a person could pray like that. I think I've prayed like that before, you know? I think I've kind of had in my mind where, God, well, at least I'm not like those people. I think I've said things like that before. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. Now, tax collectors, again, remember, these guys were the most corrupt in Israel. They were basically siphoning money off of anyone they could get. They collected taxes for the Roman occupiers, and they collected extra taxes to line their pockets. That's what they did. They cheated their own people and took advantage of their own occupation. Oof. Traitors. That's why they were known as traitors. And so it's this tax collector. He says he beat his breast. He couldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I can't help myself. God, I can't live righteously. God, I am not a good person. I know it. I am not a good person. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, this is Jesus speaking, rather than the other, so the tax collector, rather than the religious Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. God says, blessed are you when you can't even live up to your own standards. You may desperately want to, but we can't. Why are we blessed? Why does God say blessing on those people who are just hungering and thirsting for a righteousness in their heart and for the world to be right? Why? Because Jesus has come to forgive. And Jesus gives us his righteousness. That is the beauty and the marvel of the gospel, is that when we come to Jesus and when we come to the foot of the cross and we ask Christ to forgive us of our sins. He cleanses us of all our sins, but then his righteousness, the reason why he was able to be the spotless Lamb of God, that righteousness he imparts to us. His righteousness becomes our righteousness, so that when God sees us, when God interacts with us, he sees us as being holy, as Christ is holy. Amen? That should be mind-blowing, right? That's what God has done for us in Christ. That's why he says, blessed are you. Why? Because you long for righteousness, and you can never, ever, ever, ever reach it on your own. And that is tormenting. And God says, I'm reaching down to give you my pure, unblemished, holy righteousness for anyone who wants it. That is the declaration of God's grace. Man, so good. So good. Do you thirst for that kind of righteousness? Do you thirst for your words and your actions to align? Do you thirst to do the will of God? There are some days I thirst like this, like crazy. I thirst for this. I thirst for justice for myself, justice, righteousness in our world. But there are some days and there are some moments where I could care less. Anyone agree with that? Anyone sync with that? There are some days I could just care less. Some days I just feel the love of God isn't there. I love what St. Teresa of Avila said. She said, oh God, I don't love you. I don't even want to love you. But I want to love you. Even if there's just that little bit of I want to love you, that's enough. That's the kind of heart that God says, blessed, blessed. Now, before I begin to say words on how these Beatitudes, these magnificent Beatitudes should shape us, should change us, let me tell you how not to use these Beatitudes, okay? Because like I said in the context, the Beatitudes are not a condition you must meet in order to be blessed by God. That is how these Beatitudes have sometimes been used. So people would interpret these Beatitudes like this, okay, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so they would moralize that statement. They would spiritualize that statement. Well, every single person is poor in spirit. Because especially if you don't have Jesus, then you're lacking, you're poor in spirit. So this blessed are poor in spirit, it's an evangelistic verse where Jesus is saying, you need to know me and you need to accept me and then I'll give you my spirit and then you won't be poor anymore. Right? And then blessed are those who mourn. If we moralize that statement and spiritualize that statement, and again, it's people have done this in the past, they'll mean it to say, well, God is saying, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are mourning because of their sin. That's not even in the text, right? But they take it as, if you moralize it, blessed are those who are mourning over their sin, for they will be comforted. So that means that if I want to be a believer or I want to be a good Christian, I need to will myself, I need to be more mournful over my sin, and then God will bless me. Okay? And you do that for all the other two Beatitudes. That is, and what happens is that the Beatitudes then get changed. They become an evangelistic invitation. It's not. This is God's declaration of grace to those who need it the most. This is not an evangelical invitation to like know or accept Jesus Christ. And I think that while there might be like, you can maybe say it's a second or third component, the first component is God. He steps into the world and he aligns with how he came into the world, born to two poor teenagers in, you know, a manger in a stable. His declaration to the shepherds, it's his declaration in his most straightforward, clear way to those of you that are at least on the bottom who are hurting the most. I've come for you. And absolutely, in all the ways, I mean, since he's come for them, how much more has he come for us? How much more has God's grace given to us as well? But that's the thing. I don't want you, do not do that. It's not good exegesis. It's not good Bible study. Do not spiritualize or moralize these words, okay? All right, let me get into it because I'm kind of running out of time. How should these Beatitudes begin to shape us? And I hope that at least through the Holy Spirit is that you're beginning to feel how it should shape you, okay? Because the first thing is that we should be in awe of our gracious God. We should be in such awe of our gracious God. This God who loves so deeply, so affectionately, he loves people in God-awful situations. God blesses people in God-awful situations. And yes, how much more has he blessed us? But it should cause us to kind of get on our knees and just worship and say you're so good. And you know, worship has that ability when you're in that time just to form you. Worship, as I see it, when we're thinking about God and thinking about his grace and meditating upon him, it's like going to a chiropractor, because in the world and at work and at home, we can get so bent out of shape. And you go to a chiropractor, kind of straighten things up, kind of forms the way your body's supposed to be formed and your structure. When you worship God, you think about God and think about his grace and how he loves, oh, how he loves us and this world. It has this way of realigning our soul. Realigning and adjusting our soul so that we too would be prone to desire that kind of grace in our lives and to worship a God who is graceful. So that's the first one. We should be in awe of our gracious God, which shapes us. Number two, excuse me, as much as we are in awe of God's grace, we are also confronted by our own lack of grace. All right? You get that? So when we see God, who God is, we also get to see who we're not. So we're confronted by our own lack of grace. Because the truth is, this is how gracious and how mind-blowing these Beatitudes are. Because in our world, it works like this. God says, blessed are the poor and miserable. But honestly, in our world, we say, blessed are the rich. Right? That's what we really think. It's those rich people who are blessed. God says, blessed are those who mourn. We say, blessed are the happy. God says, blessed are the powerless, the meek. We say, man, you're blessed if you're powerful. God says, blessed are those who can't help themselves, who don't have the responsibility, whatever it is. Blessed are those who are just really down and out. They can't get their life together. God, we say, blessed are the responsible ones who have their lives put together. Right? All the self-made people. We think, we strive for what's on the right. We think all the blessing is there. God is there. The activity of God is in the rich and the happy and the powerful, responsible, and the self-made people. That is what we strive for and long for. We would say, actually, those are the markers of a blessed life. Are those bad things? No, those are awesome things. I want those things for myself, too. Are they God's blessings? Absolutely. All good things. Perfect comes from God, right? Heaven above, James 1, 16. But God, he's saying, I'm over here too, in a very unique and special way. Now, when you read the Bible, sometimes you can look and say, well, God just like favors the poor. Why is he always talking about the poor? Or why is we always talking about the poor? Why do churches talk about the poor? Why, you know, it's just, all I hear is about the poor. It drives me crazy. The poor drive me crazy. I don't like the poor. Right? Think about it like this. If you were a nanny, let's say you were a live-in nanny, and you were a live-in nanny for a very wealthy family, and you had two very responsible, caring adult parents, five kids. You were the live-in nanny. And four of the kids, right? Everything's great. The parents give all this attention. The parents, you know, love just normal stuff, their education, and make sure their needs are met. But there's this one child, for some reason, you don't know why, they're neglected, constantly neglected. They get the hand-me-downs. Parents don't care. He lives in, you know, all the rooms are nice, but this one kid lives in squalor. He has to fend for himself, get his own food. I mean, it's just really bad. Such a dichotomous situation. You have no clue what's going on. You're there now for a month, right? And you figured out, man, there's just some really weird, really unhealthy dynamics. Something's going on. You see all the attention is given to these four kids, but nobody pays attention. And even the children here, they're leveraging their situation and their power and what they have. They even leverage it against that one child. He's constantly the scapegoat. What do you do? You as just a normal person, as a nanny, what do you do in that situation? You give all your attention to that one kid, right? Don't you? And you start advocating for that child. You go talk to the parents and say, hey, there's some parenting issues going on here. You start building a relationship with that kid. Every time you go into the room, you zoom in on that one child to make sure he's apart. to make sure he's clothed right, to make sure he gets everything he needs. You start speaking life and encouragement at him. You're worth something. Everyone's ignoring you. Your life means something. Your life matters, right? That's what you, that's just the normal stuff you would do. Now, in that situation, are you showing favoritism to that child? Absolutely not. You're just trying to make things fair. It might look like favoritism, but all you're doing is you're just making it fair and just, because everyone deserves grace and love and for the provision and encouragement and comfort. So when you see these, and God says, blessed are the people in the most miserable situations, God is not showing favoritism, and he's not against those who have. God is just saying, look, everyone else is ignoring this child. Everyone's ignoring this child. I'm just trying to make things fair. Church, does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay, good. Because it follows in the next one. If we're going to follow God, you want to follow God to where he's blessing. You want to follow God into where he's going, where he's doing, what he's blessing into. He loves the poor in this very unique way. Minister where God is blessing. Minister. I want you, follow Jesus, minister to where God is blessing. I love it. This past week, Tung and I, we were driving down to Portland for the Alliance Conference of Churches in the Pacific Northwest. It was about 100 or so. On the way down, we always have good conversations. And we do talk about people as well. And one of the first people we were talking about was Stacy Chan, and she's probably not here. But Stacy, you know, we hired sometime last year, I think, and she's our early childhood director and also our after-school program director. And, man, she's kicking, right? She's really kicking. And downstairs, and she's doing so good, reaching so many kids and families and blessing them. These kids are all at risk. She is blessing them like crazy and doing such a great job. And then we kind of tied that in and talked about the poverty simulation workshop, how effective that was to experience that soul crushing. A lot of you, I saw a lot of you guys getting really frustrated at the poverty. And then Tung said this. He said, you know, Tung, he said, we need to find a smaller, you know, ethnic church, meaning poor, and lend them our facilities and charge them little or no rent. I just want to say that Tung said that, not me. And Betty's sitting in the back. And so Tung said that, not me. And I said, yeah, you know, that would be really awesome. That would be great. And because we have actually a lot of Spanish speaking in our community and in our after school program. And we also have a lot of huge Vietnamese population in our community, in our after school program as well. And I said, you know, wouldn't it be really cool? Because I know of another church in California, San Jose Community Alliance Church. And this church, San Jose Community Alliance Church, they are a church similar to ours where it's like a lot of it's Asian, but they also actually have, and it's an Alliance Church as well, but they also have a Mandarin congregation and a Cantonese congregation, but they didn't stop there. They have a Hispanic-speaking congregation and a Vietnamese congregation. Just really interesting. I was like, wouldn't it be cool? Like, we could lend our facilities, but then wouldn't it be cool if we could, like, all merge and become one? And then we would have to change our name. We'd have to change our name from Seattle Chinese Alliance Church to Seattle Community Alliance Church, right? What do you guys think about that? Yeah? Okay. All right, you guys can all, everyone who said yes, come to our next board meeting, all right? We'll see how that goes, okay? But I love that. And then we were walking into, from the parking lot, we got to the place, the hotel, from the parking lot to the line for the buffet, because that's where we went first. Line for the buffet. We were just walking, just minding our business. There's this one person, an Asian guy, who's sitting there in the middle of the foyer entrance. And then, our eyes just met. I didn't know him. Tung didn't know him. And we just started talking to him. Hi, who are you? I'm Joseph. I'm a pastor up on Beacon Hill. It's like, oh, we're from Beacon Hill. Where are you? What church are you at? Yeah, I'm Filipino Christian Church, Filipino Christian Alliance Church. Oh, so I never heard of you guys. Where are you guys? Beacon Hill? Yeah, we're on Beacon Avenue. They're right up there. If you right before Graham, right before you get to Graham on the right-hand side. They just moved there, renting out facilities. Like, you're renting out facilities? Yeah, we're right on Beacon Hill, too. How much are you paying for rent? Paying about $1,100 for rent. Like, man, we could do that for like half or less, you know? He was like, really? So, I mean, it was just weird. They were looking for a place. They had no idea we were here. Now, Betty, don't worry. I'm not offering our facilities to that church or anything like that, but we should at least talk to them, you know? But it's just so cool. It's just the way that God works. You minister to where God is blessing. He was the first person we met, and we were talking exactly about this in the car. And he said, I've been looking for a place, and we're getting charged $1,100 a month. We're a smaller church. And meet at 2 o'clock. Go where God is blessing. Minister to where God is blessing. Now, we're all in different situations, but I want to give you, and you don't have to be at Dearborn. All right? I know you hear about Dearborn a lot, and maybe some of you are tired of it. And, you know, I apologize for that if you have a disdainment towards Dearborn. That was not my intention. The intention has always been this: pursue the heart of God to the people that he's blessing, of where he's working. That's it. I don't care where you do it. It doesn't matter where you do it. You just need to do it, because that's where God is. I want to give you two great organizations on the east side, because I know we have a lot of people that live on the east side. Number one is Jubilee Reach. Probably a lot of you have heard of them. Jubilee Reach, all right? They also work in schools, and they have a Jubilee Reach Center in Bellevue, near Bellevue College. And they are a top-notch, solid Christian organization who work with at-risk students. And they care for them on a variety of social levels, different social needs. Great organization to work with. Another one, this is a non-religious nonprofit, Eastside Baby Corner in Issaquah. They utilize over 100 volunteers each week they need, right? And now, they're more serving King County, and especially kids that are like elementary and below, and a lot of babies, too. It first started off because it was a nurse who saw that there were so many children, babies, who were being born to homes or situations where they couldn't even get their basic, like, the milk or the formula or things like that, clothing that they needed. And so she started this organization. Website, everything's up there. All right? So those are two areas you could serve. Go minister. That's my challenge to you. My challenge right here is that you would be personally involved in a relationship or ministry, just like Jesus did, because you have to be relationally involved. You would be relationally involved in ministry or with someone that Jesus defined as being blessed, where he's uniquely blessing people. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are hunger, thirst after righteousness. Okay? I need to close here. And the last one is just to increase your dependence on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These people, this is not something where I need to be poor, I need to make myself poor, and then God will bless me. I need to make myself mourn, and then, you know, you can't do that. And then God will bless me. I need to make myself powerless, and then God will bless me. That is not what this is. But these are people that Jesus describes as people who are utterly dependent on someone else. And in the end, we are not in control. We are utterly dependent upon God. Utterly dependent upon him. And I think if we have that attitude, we'll be able to relate to all kinds of people. All right, I need to close this and pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for these powerful, 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 soul-shaping words. These beatitudes that just go nuclear in our hearts. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And you bless the people that we would never expect that you say are blessed. And we know that the only reason that they are blessed, it's the same reason as us. It's because only you can provide. It's because only you are the one who can make us rich. Only you are the one that can comfort us. Only you are the one that can give us power. Only you are the one, God, that can fulfill our righteousness, God. You are the one that this whole earth, this whole world depends on. And I just pray for every single person here today that, honestly, that we just don't leave. Just really, by Holy Spirit, just bother us. If we are not ministering with people, to people, in the places where you pronounce your blessing, you're not showing favoritism, you're just trying to make things fair. And so, God, I just pray for every member of SC, every person in this place today who's heard this, that we would also bless those that you are blessing, that we would bless those that you've pronounced as blessed, that we would be the signs, the visible and tangible signs of that grace has come through God, through Christ. And it would just bother us to no end, not because of guilt, but because we would be in such awe of your love that we want to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I am your disciple, and I'm going to love those who you uniquely love, those who I'd rather not love, but those who, out of obedience and because of you love me, God, compel me, God, to love. Lord, would you bless us, bless this church, to have that, to be that kind of people with that kind of heart. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen, church. Have an awesome, awesome